Okay, well, just dive into one verse is something of a sort of odyssey for Christchurch. I don't think we've done it before. And so I just want to sort of put it in context as we begin to show that I'm not just ripping it completely out and make it prove anything I like. The letter to the Corinthians is a fascinating one, really, because it's written to a church that looks to be in chaos. If you've never read the book through before, it's a rollicking read, to be honest, for one of Paul's letters. There are all sorts of problems going on. Even by the time we've just got to chapter 6, we've come across guys sleeping with prostitutes and not thinking it's a problem. We've come across the whole issue of homosexuality. We've come across a guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church are proud about it. Can you imagine that in the congregation? There's no reason to suspect the church in Corinth was particularly massive, so just imagine the church was more or less like Christchurch. Can you imagine if we heard that one of us was sleeping with our mother-in-law, and the reaction of the church was, great. Just shows how gracious we are and forgiving. The church, frankly, was in chaos, and yet Paul begins the letter not by saying, to you bunch of reprobates in Corinth, to you scumbags I hear are dishonouring the gospel. He begins by saying, to the saints in Corinth. The church of God, those sanctified. He still thinks of them as a church, despite the sort of holy chaos that is kicking off. And I start by saying that because as we begin a series looking at relationships and love and sex, it may well be that as we look at our own life, it seems to be chaos. Very few of us are ever completely happy by how things are going in that particular area. There might be sins that we're deeply ashamed of, we've never confessed. There might be sufferings at the hand of another person that we just can't bring ourselves to talk about. Certainly there'll be dreams shattered, things we'd hoped for that just never came to pass. The sex and relationships, marriage and love, it's an area where it's incredibly easy to become heartbroken, disillusioned, depressed, downhearted. And it's important to know that that's always been the case. Paul knows that when he writes this letter. The Holy Spirit knows that as he guides Paul to write this letter. The Bible is not an unrealistic book written to sort of first-generation saints who sort of cruise through wearing white robes. It's so easy to make the early church romantic. You know, those are the days when they were really passionate for God and everyone was fully sold out and everyone was at the prayer meetings and everyone was lapping up the sermons. And no, they were just sinners like us. If you look just down at chapter 6 and verse 12, the sort of section that our verse comes in. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything. And that little phrase, all things are lawful for me, it's likely that that's a quote from the Corinthians. Paul is quoting them back to themselves. And the Corinthians are walking around saying, look, I'm freed by grace. Okay, all my sins have been washed away. So anything is lawful for me. What do they mean specifically? Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach, stomach for the food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The whole area that Paul's getting at is the area of sexual immorality. And in particular, the issue here seems to be verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. Now, again, this passage is one we'll come back to when we think about sexual purity. But again, just for context, that some of the Corinthians are thinking, well, hey, look, it's only my body. I'm a spiritual person. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. It doesn't matter who I have sex with. And so they're quite happy to nip down to the local brothel because it's just a body. If you think your life is messy, if you think the lives of your friends, brothers and sisters at Christchurch is messy, then you're not alone. Okay, we are all deeply messed up in this area. And so what I hope this series will do is not just give us a massive guilt trip about all the things we've done wrong, but actually excite us about the potential for our lives in these areas. And that's why we've chosen this verse, verse 19 and 20. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And what we're going to do today is just see three things. There's a little, that verse is like a little sandwich. Imagine the verse like a sandwich. We're given a fact, we're given an instruction, and we're given a reason. The fact, you are not your own. That's the first layer of bread, if you like. The instruction, that's there at the end. So glorify God in your body. And then the meat in the middle of the sandwich, the reason to live this way. You were bought with a price. So let's dive in with that first fact. First fact, if you're a Christian today, the first fact to get your head around is you're owned. Very simple, you're owned. It might be true to say that nothing is more important today to our society today than the idea of our rights. Isn't it? You hear so much talk about rights. I've got the right to free healthcare. I've got the right to an education. I've got the right to live where I like, to travel where I like. I've got the right to have children. And some of those are probably true, and some of them we might question. But rights are at the heart of much of the debate that goes along, particularly in the sort of public square. And certainly, if you were to stop a man on the street or a woman on the street, certainly they would say that it's my right to choose who I sleep with. If you've picked up any of the sort of debates about marriage at the moment and who can and who can't marry and the sort of gay marriage debate, so often you hear, what right does anyone else have to tell me who I should marry? Or what right does the church have to tell me who I should marry? My rights to live my life how I want. Now that attitude, it's so easy for that attitude to creep into the church too. But what does Paul say? You are not your own. You are not your own. When we become Christians, we're used to the idea that our behaviour needs to change. So to use a sort of stereotyped caricature of a case, if someone was a drunkard before they get married, good to change that too. But particularly if they're a drunkard before they become a Christian, they get converted. And we're used to saying, well, look, you need to change and stop getting drunk all the time. But actually more insidious, more subtle often, are the changes that need to take place, not so much in our actions, but in our minds, in our thinking. It's very easy for us to change our outward behaviour, but actually the attitudes behind it, that the thoughts, the sort of motivations stay the same. And whilst we sort of baptise the outer body, if you like, internally, we share the same sort of attitudes we had when we weren't Christians. Even if we grew up all our lives more or less Christian, it's so easy just to sort of breathe in the attitudes of the world. And I think that's the same case here. The Corinthians saw themselves as kings of their own little world. It is my body and I can do with it what I want. They are my relationships and I will use them as I want. It's up to me to make the rules for myself. If you like, I'm the king of Jauntyland. Okay, it might be a very small little kingdom, but inside its borders, just a little circle around it, I am the sovereign. I wear the crown. Who is anyone else to tell me what to do? If you've seen Toy Story, I don't know which one it was. I was trying to remember, but I wasn't going to sit down and watch them all again to work it out. Toy Story, the kids' movie. There's one of the latest ones, perhaps the last one. There's a moment where all these toys, Woody and Buzz Lightyear and all the rest of them, they're thinking about running away. Okay, their owner, Andy, has grown up a bit. It looks like he's going to pass them on to another child, and they've had enough. So there's a rebellion, basically, amongst the toys. And they say, well, why should we be given away by Andy? Okay, why not decide for ourselves where we go? Let's leave him. Let's run away. Let's escape. And Woody, the kind of cowboy figure, is desperately trying to persuade them, no, we've got to, if Andy wants to give us away, that's his call. But we must wait for him to decide. And he's not winning the argument. And eventually he bends down, he takes his boot off, his little cowboy boot, and he turns it upside down, and written on the bottom of the boot is Andy's. And he sort of shows it to them. And then they all, you know, the little pig and the doll and all the rest of them, shamefaced, sort of back down and agree. Andy owns them. It is up for Andy to decide what happens to them. If you're a Christian, on the bottom of your foot is written, God's. You are not your own. You are owned. You do not have rights to decide what to do with your life. You don't actually have the right to decide who you're going to sleep with, who you're going to marry. Not completely. Of course, God gives us some choice there. But it's not a limitless choice. You are not sovereign of your own little kingdom. Around your neck is a little sort of dog tag, a little collar. owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to change the picture, the title deeds to your house, to your life, signed by the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the image Paul uses in verse 19, actually. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? It's not just you, actually. You can see your arms and your legs and your fingers and your nose and all the rest, but actually, you're a house for the Holy Spirit. And so what you do affects not just you, but him too. You are owned. In fact, the Christian is double owned. You're owned. Every human being is owned in one sense because God made them. The whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as the Psalms tell us. So this isn't just something about Christians. It's why if you're not a Christian here today, it still matters what God thinks. You didn't create yourself. You don't own yourself. Your life is in his hands. It's he who gives you breath, who keeps your heart beating second by second by second. But if you're a Christian, you're double owned. Not only did he make you and sustain you, first ownership, he also bought you back when you ran away, paid for you with his own son's blood. He has a double claim on your life. And so you are not your own. We're going to call this series Devoted. One word, devoted, relationships in the service of God, but devoted to him. I'm not an individual. I am a servant, a slave even, in God's household. And so the series won't be a general one, looking at what does everything the Bible say about marriage, or 101 top parenting tips, or how to sort of snag the ultimate Christian guy, or whatever it might be. It's going to be very specifically focusing on how can we use these relationships we find ourselves in, whether single or married, parents or not, how can we use them in the service of God? That will be our focus. And to start with, we need to view ourselves right, owned and not individuals. I'll just suggest before we move on that the only way you'll ever, or we will ever, be willing to say, look, I'm owned, I don't have my own rights. The only way I'd be willing to cut out that kind of pre-Christian thinking is if I understand that the gospel is by grace alone. My salvation is by grace alone. We understand that, most Christians, I think, understand that the gospel is a gospel of grace. Okay, it's not that I earn my way to heaven, but that God comes and rescues me. But that last little word, alone, is so important. For many of us, we think of salvation like a sort of, you know, a pot of gold that God's offering us. And he says, look, here's the gospel. Okay, I've achieved it, I planned it, God the Father planned it, God the Son put it into action, he came to die for you, and so there's the gospel. Okay, and it's open to the world, you just need to come and take it, and anyone who comes and take it can have it. Now that's true, okay, that is true. The gospel's offered to the world. But if that's all God did, if salvation, the gospel message was just something he preached to the world, plopped down there on the table, heaven would be empty and hell would be full. Because there's nothing in us, before we're Christians, that will make us move and get the gospel. Sin isn't just doing things wrong, the bad things we do. Sin is internal, as I said at the beginning. It's attitudes of the heart and the mind. And actually, before I became a Christian, my attitude to the gospel and God was, I don't want you. So if God had left it just at, look, here's some grace, come and get it, I would never have become a Christian. What God has to do is not just offer the gospel, send his son into the world, but he also has to send his spirit to move me to believe it. He doesn't just achieve salvation for us, he applies it to us. And so he moves me by the Holy Spirit to go and get that gospel, to believe it, if you like, and to become a Christian. The whole process is God working, not just a part of it. And therefore, I can't take any credit for being one of his people. It is no thanks to me that I am forgiven, that I've got eternal life, that I'm his son, that I've got the Holy Spirit, that he loves me with a love that I can't fathom. It's all thanks to him. And therefore, I don't have any rights in his kingdom. Because I didn't contribute even 1% to my salvation, I don't have 1% of bargaining rights. I'm owned completely. I'm saved by grace, but grace alone. So even as we begin, has worldly thinking crept in? Do you think, hey, it's up to me who I date, who I marry, who I sleep with? And perhaps more subtly, do you think these are my children, first and foremost? This is my wife, my boyfriend. No, all these things are from God. So the fact, you are not your own. The fact is, you're owned. We'll leave the meat of the sandwich for now. We'll jump to the other piece of bread. What's the conclusion? What's the instruction? Glorify God, verse 20. Glorify God in your body. We started with that question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, your main purpose, the reason God created you. Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? Why did God make the world? Why did God make me? You are on the planet. You're on the planet to glorify God and to enjoy him. That phrase, glorifying God, it's the kind of thing that we bandy around pretty often. It becomes a sort of churchy word. What does it mean to actually glorify God? What would it look like if I was to glorify God in my relationships, in my body? I think, to put it most simply, what it means is that my aim is to please him. The thing that matters most to me is what he thinks, rather than what I think. When I was at university, the minister of the church there, it was quite a large student church, so we ended up doing hundreds of weddings. And you get that sort of, after university, quite a few people get married. In fact, as we're seeing, congratulations to several over the holidays who got engaged. And so this poor guy had to do wedding sermon after wedding sermon after wedding sermon. And I remember going to about six one summer, and the same guy preaching. Not that preachers are ungrateful for speaking at weddings. But he had to keep thinking more and more ways of doing wedding sermons. And one line he kept coming back to, which struck me at the time and has stuck with me. He would say to these two couples, they'd be stood in front of him, he would say, always keep your eye on someone else. Always keep your eye on someone else. And it's a strange thing to say at a wedding sermon, isn't it? It sounds as if you're asking the husband to just sort of see what the other options are. But of course he was talking about the Lord. As a husband, rather than just thinking, what does my wife want all the time? The question should be, what does the Lord want all the time? That's a good line, a helpful line, I think. And actually, it's much harder than it sounds. All of us, as I said earlier, sort of drink in, breathe in the attitudes of the world around us. And it depends somewhat what generation we are. If we're a sort of slightly older generation, the pressures on us might be, particularly in this area of relationships, well, what's expected of me? Who is the right person to marry? Or what's the right way to conduct myself that will be approved of by my peers? Perhaps more towards the younger end of the generations. The question sort of shifts a little bit and becomes, well, what's going to make me feel the best? Who will make me most happy? Perhaps a little bit more self-centered. But neither question, what will keep society happy or what will make me feel best, neither question is the right one. The right question is, what will honour God? So the question it's not just a case of looking for the person who will make me laugh most, give me nice presents, spend time on me. It's not even, and this is maybe slightly subtler again, but it's not even a case of saying, well, what will please my wife most? Or what do my children most want? You see, they sound more generous questions, don't they? And they probably are a step forward from just what will make me most happy. But even those questions, what will most please my wife or husband? Or what will make my children most happy? They're not the same question as, how can I glorify God here? They look less selfish. They probably are less selfish, but they're still idolatrous. If the first sort of way of thinking, what will make me happy, is about worshipping myself, questions that are just purely directed to what will make my husband or my children or my boyfriend happy, they're still idolatrous. It's just I'm no longer worshipping me, I'm worshipping them. I'm still not worshipping the Lord. Let's not fall into the trap that just because we're giving our life to someone else, that's necessarily a good thing. Of course, God calls us to love one another, but always with him first. And here, I think, and this is perhaps one of the most important points for our series, here the point is that we need to think of our relationships as means rather than ends in and of themselves. Relationships are means rather than ends in and of themselves. What am I to do with my body, my sex life? Glorify God with it. It has a purpose, just as my life has a purpose. The purpose of being married is not simply to be married. And the purpose of being married is not simply to have fun, to stop being lonely, to have children, to have sex, to share the mortgage. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of having children, what's exactly the same? To glorify God. And when we confuse that and think of these things as an end in and of themselves, that's when they start to go wrong. So imagine a guy who saves up, he buys the ultimate Ferrari. I'm no good with cars, but it's the latest sort of just top spec, beautiful thing. And he parks it on his driveway, perhaps pops it in the garage, covers it over. And the next morning he gets up and he comes and looks at it and admires it and sort of keeps the kids standing well back, puts the cover back on, back to bed. The next morning up again and looks at it again, beautiful. Day after day, week after week, year after year. You'd think he was a fool, wouldn't you? Never takes it out of the garage, never drives it. You're a fool. A car is for driving. It has an end in sight. When you buy it, you're buying it in order to drive it, not just sit there, cooped up. Slowly it rots. It rusts. It seizes up until actually it no longer functions as it was meant to. So with our relationships. We can get married thinking the sole point of marriage is pleasing the other person. But because we're not using that marriage in the service of God, to glorify God, slowly it will go stale. It will go off, if you like. The other person is not capable of taking the place of God in my life. I'm not owned by my wife or my children. I'm owned by God. I'm called to glorify Him first, not them. And all these different relationships are simply a means to the ultimate aim of glorifying God. With our bodies, with our relationships. So, the aim, the instruction. In everything I do, keep an eye on Jesus. What will best please Him with this relationship? Now, so far, it could all sound a bit, frankly, a bit depressing, okay, or a bit negative. Okay, I'm owned, I'm a slave, effectively, and my life is meant to be in the service of someone else. That could be bad news if it wasn't for the meat in the sandwich. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. When we think ownership, we think of a slave owner, don't we? Okay, we think of either the horrific stories we've heard of from the past, where slave owners would come and they'd haggle at the market to try and get the lowest price possible, a bargain value, in order that they can own people to exploit for every last drop of their blood. We think of them haggling, knocking the price down, chaining their captives up, leading them home to live miserable lives in their service. And when we start hearing about being bought by God or ransomed by God, it's easy for that imagery to just creep in when actually nothing could be further from the truth. And that is not the picture that Paul's getting at here. Remember, the price for God to reclaim you, if you're a Christian, was the price of His own Son. Now that's the price he's talking about in verse 20, the price of Jesus' blood. And that tells us at least two things. Well, there's two things we know about the price that just change our picture of being owned by God. The first is that it's voluntary. It's voluntary. God did not have to send Jesus to die for us. It was not an obligation. Yes, He's a God of love and grace and mercy, but the whole point about grace and mercy is that they're undeserved. They're not things you have to show, certainly not if you're God anyway. And so when He pays our debt, when he buys us, it's not like a dad sort of paying off his daughter's credit card bill when she's gone off, you know, one Saturday on a spending spree, and she comes back and she's just blown 800 quid on the card, and he could just let her sort of head off to jail for it, but she's my daughter, I ought to pay, and begrudgingly, you know, he opens the bank account and transfers the money. It's not a begrudging price from God that He pays. It is a free gift. It was voluntary, coming purely from His great love. And it was also painful, or if you like, expensive. The story of Abraham and Isaac. When God calls Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain, Mount Moriah, to take him up the mountain, and then to sacrifice him. When you read the story, what do you think? Do you all think, how on earth could God ask Abraham to do that? To see if you've got children in particular, can you imagine hearing from God and Him telling you one day, we'll set out on a journey, I'll tell you what's going to happen at the end of it, and getting to the mountain, Him saying it's going to be a sacrifice, and walking up the mountain with your little boy, And God's saying, right, now time up. Partner on that pile of stones. There's a dagger. I want you to plunge it into him. Do you not read that story and think, it's almost sick. How could you do that to your son? Actually, that's exactly what we're meant to think. Of course, God never intended Abraham to kill his son. He's appalled by child sacrifice. It was never going to happen. But it is exactly what God did. And we think about Jesus paying the price on our behalf. And we think about him coming to save us and his great rescue and the great pain and horror he went through. But the Father too. He lost his own son voluntarily for you, for us. And not only that, but it was him who dropped the knife on Christ on the cross. Yes, the disciples, Judas betrayed him. Yes, the disciples abandoned him. Yes, the Jews conspired against him. Yes, the Romans crucified him. But ultimately, it was God who was punishing him. It was God who was dealing the blows. Again, you might know if you're a parent how difficult it is just to discipline your own children. But to put your beloved son through hell, punishing him with the punishment that was due for thousands, millions of sinners, all focused in that 6 hours, the intensity of it, and you doing it to your own son. Well, how much must you love the people you're doing it for? It is an extraordinary love. It wasn't a pantomime or a show. It really happened. It really hurt. And it really cost him. And so God must be a God of immense love. Immense love. To be willing to go through that for you. So when he buys you, don't think it's for your harm. When he tells you what to do, it is not because he's cruel. I never think that God is against you in the area of sex and relationships. If he's done this for you, then wherever you're at, however messy your life is, however much has gone wrong, however alone you may feel, he is still there for you. He has not abandoned you. And he's proved that at the cross. Yes, the circumstances of your life might be messy. They might not be how you planned or hoped they would be. But his love for you has been proven. Now, we're not always told why we go through these tricky times. Certainly, I won't be able to tell you. Your friends won't be able to tell you most of the time. We don't know why things are not as smooth as we might like. But it is not because God does not love us. He has promised he will do good to those who love him. And he's proved it at the cross. And finally, don't ever think that his lordship, sorry, don't forget rather, that his lordship is good news too. God is going to have plenty to say about our sex lives as we go forward. There will be times in this series, in whatever particular area it might be, there will be times when we think, I don't like that. Or I'm not doing that. Or I feel guilty here. Or I've done that wrong. We feel ashamed, embarrassed, perhaps even angry. Why is God beginning to say these things to me? Why does he put it that way? Why does he butt into this area or that area of my life? There are rules and there are laws. Okay, we're Christians. We're under the lordship of Christ. He's got rules for us, laws for us. But these rules and laws must be for our benefit. They must be for our benefit. If they're rules and laws that come from a God who's loved us like that, loved us like he's shown at the cross. So again, we might not understand them. They might clash with our natural reaction, but he must be doing it out of love. He must know better. Why would he pay the ultimate cost of his own son? Show grace and love as none as ever before, and then put in some petty rules to make life hard for us. That makes no sense whatsoever. No, his laws are part of his love. It's so easy to think of the lordship of Christ, his demands over us, as the catch in the gospel. If I want salvation, I've got to pay the price of having Jesus as Lord. It's the kind of small print. Well, you know, on balance, I want to go to heaven, I want to be forgiven, so I'll take the having to live for Jesus stuff. But actually, they're part of the good news. It is a much better way to live with Christ as Lord. This series could be a big guilt trip if we don't get our minds around this. His lordship is good news. When he comes to rebuke and correct us, because he loves us, because there is more grace on offer. And when he commands us to glorify him with our bodies, with our sex lives, with our marriage, in our singleness, with our sexuality, he's doing it for our benefit because of the best way to live. When Christ comes, John 10:10, what does he say? I've come so they may have life to the full. life to the full. You are not your own, but you have been brought by a glorious God, a gracious Saviour. You've been filled with an immensely powerful Spirit who will enable us to glorify God with our body. Let's pray. Father, we pray for protection from the worldliness that claims rights, claims self-determination and autonomy, claims the privilege, if it were anything like that, of living lives separate from you. Lord, may we know the joy of living in submission to Christ as our King. We praise you for the immense price you paid for us. We're sorry for where we slipped up in the past, either again accidentally or deliberately, but we praise you that your mercies are new every day. And so we ask for grace upon grace this term as we examine the different areas of our lives and pray, Lord, ultimately with your Spirit, that you will enable us to glorify you with our bodies. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.